You are now listening to the Providence Church Podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. And now, Pastor Charlie Mitchell.
Father in heaven, we believe and we trust that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction, so that we may be made perfect, so that we may walk in righteousness, so that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. And so I know, Lord, even as we heard the text this morning, we can begin to think this was a waste of a morning. I pray, Lord, that that would not be the case. May your Holy Spirit speak to us powerfully this morning through your word. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves underneath the power of the word. May we leave this place changed individuals, better than what we were when we walked in these doors. Help us, Lord. Convict us of maybe our arrogance as we approach the text this morning, saying, this has nothing to do with me. Why would this even be in there? Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts. Make us soft. Help us to hear from you. Help us, oh Lord, to slow down our hearts and our minds so that we may receive the good gift you have for us this morning. Help me, Lord, to preach this text with passion. Preach it, Lord, with conviction. And help me, Lord, not to be a distraction, but be used as a tool to see that your people are changed, that they may become mature, walking in righteousness as a result. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. What happens after the credits roll? Y'all know I'm a movie buff. Almost every time I get up here, I got a reference to a movie. And it was no different this week. Me and my wife had a chance to go out on a date, and we watched a movie. It was a little bit of a scary movie, and I don't like scary movies. And you know a scary movie is pretty good and how they really intend to scare you when you've left the theater, because that closing scene, the person that the evildoer, the monster, the one who you thought, man, should die, they open their eyes at the last second as the credits begin to roll. And you go, man, I wonder what happened. I wonder what happened. Did they keep going on? Oh, man. And so you walk out and the whole night you're just thinking about this. But what happens after the credits roll? We don't like it when those kind of scenes close out a movie, do we? We prefer stories that end with happily ever after. We prefer happily ever after. In other words, you know, when happily ever after comes on the screen at the end of the movie, you know that, man, they went on forever and ever in this happy bliss. Nothing ever went wrong again. They never experienced pain or sorrow again, grief or anxiety again. No, we had just saw this story of this man pursuing the woman he loved. He won her. He slayed the dragon, and now they live happily ever after. And I believe we are happily ever after people. I think we're happily ever after people. We've built our lives upon being happily ever after. How do I know this? This is seen when we go to school. All the years of our education, we go to elementary school, we go to middle school, we go to high school, maybe we even go to college. And you're thinking that once I graduate, I'll live happily ever after. Then maybe you meet a girl. You see her from across the room. You get up the courage to go talk to her. Man, y'all go out on a date and y'all talk and it's good time. And maybe you even say, this is the one for me. And man, you pop that question in. You're thinking, man, once we get married, we will live happily ever after. We're going to have a storybook wedding, and it's going to be so perfect. And then we're going to go on this magical honeymoon, and then it's going to be even sweeter, and we're going to live happily ever after. Maybe it's when we have kids. I remember thinking all my life, man, I just want a son. If I could have a son, man, that would be great. And you got happily ever after. I've got the girl now, I'm gonna have children, now I'm gonna have my son, and I'm gonna live happily ever after. Maybe it's when you buy a house. Finally, we'll be homeowners, and we will live happily ever after. Maybe when I retire. Finally, I will live happily ever after. I will live happily ever after. We will live happily ever after. But by the looks on some of your faces, happily ever after never came, did it? What happened? You've graduated from college now, can't find a job. You got married to that sweet girl that you met, and she just ain't quite what you expected. Man, you had those kids, praise God. You had those kids, and they're just not as obedient or smart or the great prodigy that you had been thinking all the days of your life. Or maybe you didn't even get that far. Maybe you got pregnant and lost the child. It wasn't the happily ever after that you were expecting. Then you bought the house and you said, all right, we got a house and we're gonna live the American dream. And what happens? The pipes spring a leak and the grass needs to be cut and it doesn't have the same value that it had a few years ago. And now you're just hoping and waiting for retirement going, maybe then I will live happily ever after, but there's a sneaking suspicion that it won't be happily ever after then either. This is what we see when we look at our text this morning. I'm gonna piggyback from Genesis chapter 9 and bring you over into 10. And so what we saw in Genesis chapter 9 is that after the ark had banked upon the mountains of Ararat, the family opens up the canopies and windows, gazing out at this new world, this new land. Can you imagine? The sun is shining, finally. It's been gray skies for so many days. You've been trapped in this coffin-like boat with stinky animals, and it's loud, and there's not a lot of space, and you've been rocking. Finally, you feel like you got your legs under you again, and there is sun shining, and there's kind of green, lush colors all around, and hope kind of fills your heart. Like, I'm excited. We finally get to walk off this boat, and you can hear the orchestra kind of playing at the end of the music, where it's just, you see water splashing up on the mountains and animals are kind of walking off the ark and everybody's just happy, right? Because that's how we portray Noah and the ark. We put it in our children's nurseries when they're babies, right? A little boat with a giraffe's neck sticking out the top. You know, forgetting the fact that this was just a bloody, nasty, gory story. We've sterilized it. We've Disneyized it and made it this magical thing. But now we get to the end of the story. And this is a whole new era. This is a new day, a fresh beginning. Everything is all right in the world. And so what should happen? The credits should begin to roll and we should see scrolling across the screen of the Bible, happily ever after. But it doesn't come. There wasn't a happily ever after. So I'm going to bring it on home to you. Maybe you've been asking yourself lately, what do you do when you've done everything right and it still goes wrong? What do you do when you have been saved, you've experienced salvation, but life is still a mess? What do you do when it seems like the anxiety and the stress keeps piling up? Will there ever be a happily ever after for me? We can begin to question and doubt that sometimes. But here's what we need to be reminded of this morning. Even in salvation, things go wrong. But there is yet hope for those who have found favor from God. Even in salvation, things can go wrong, but there is hope for those who have found favor from God. So we're going to look at just a few things to prove that point. Salvation does not eradicate sin. Second, sin's prosperity should not minimize our view of God. Third, God has promised a complete and whole salvation. So let's jump right in to Genesis chapter 9. If you look there quickly, I'll give you a rundown of Genesis 9, 1 to 17 real quick. I'll give you a rundown so you got a place to begin in your mind. Genesis 9, 1 through 17 would have been an incredible closing scene in the Bible. What we see here is God blesses Noah in verse 1. Then he goes on in verse 4, God gives purpose and authority to man. God then gives dignity and unique value to mankind, sort of like another creation story, what we had seen in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God then goes on and makes a covenant with Noah and all creation in verses 8 to 17, promising them that if you look in the sky and when you see the bow, you don't have to worry. I will not destroy the world the way I just did. You can rest assured that I will take care of you. You'll rest assured that that type of judgment will not be coming again. And so, this would have been great, but like in the original creation account, if you've been tracking with us, it didn't take long before the enemy comes to subvert the good plan and purposes of God in his creation. In that account, it took an outside force, and so we saw the serpent come into the picture and talk to Eve and dialogue with her and sow in distrust between her and God. In this account, an outside force isn't needed to undermine the plans and purposes of God, because sin dwells within the heart of Noah. Sin dwells within the heart of man now. So it doesn't need an extra thing to push me over the edge. I'm already prone to going against the word of God. And so, in other words, the parasite of sin was not completely purified in the flood. It still found a host home within the hearts of men, still found a host home within the heart of Noah and his children. So Noah's salvation in the flood did not completely eradicate sin. And what do I mean by eradicate? Eradicate means to destroy completely. It means to put an end to. And so the flood came and it washed away the sons of Cain. It washed away all those people who hated God and wanted nothing to do with God. It washed away all those things that had been done. And those people had been set aside and laid in watery graves. And now we're thinking, okay, this is a new day. I worship God, Noah might be saying to himself. Everything should be good now. I have followed all the rules. I've done everything right. But then we get to verse 20. Let's look at verse 20. Chapter 9, verse 20, it says this. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So we get this beautiful account. A new covenant has been established, and then sin creeps in. Noah has been referred to as the first drunken sailor. He grows some grapes, lets them get sour a little bit, decides to take it to the head, gets a little tipsy and drunk, passed out drunk. His son comes in, peeks in on him, checks him out, sees him in his shame, and makes fun of his father. Goes and tells of his father's shame to his other brothers, and his other brothers come in and cover him up and try to look after their father in his foolishness. So what we see here is Noah sinned against God in his drunkenness. Ham sins against his father. Noah curses his grandson and his descendants. And then ultimately Noah dies. Why? Because he's still under the curse of sin. So sin has exerted its power in the lives of Noah and his descendants once again. We can't even get 25 verses into this new chapter before all things begin to see, here we go again. Here we go again. So likewise for us, we must remember that sin is not completely eradicated in our lives, but it is certainly nullified for those who are in Christ Jesus. So sin is not completely eradicated in our lives if you've trusted and believed in Jesus Christ, but it is certainly nullified. We begin to believe that coming to Christ means that, okay, if I trust Christ, if I listen to what the pastor told me, then all of my problems will be washed away. If I just do everything right, all the good things will come to me and everything will be all right. I won't have to deal with the sexual temptation anymore. I won't have to worry about the anxiety and the stress because, you know, I'm just going to believe that God has it all. I'm not going to have financial problems anymore because, you know, I'm just trusting and believing the Lord because he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. And so I don't need to worry about finances anymore. But if you've been a saint for longer than an hour, you realize it's still with me. I still struggle. I still deal with the same stuff. But there's a caveat. The power of sin has been nullified in your life if you're trusting in Christ. So sin is like a disease that courses through your veins. It's with you wherever you go. You breathe in, you exert it out. It's with you. You think about it. You're just doing things. That's just naturally how you are wired. It's in your DNA. Sin is just a part of you. But listen, but when Christ comes, he's the heavenly penicillin. And it gets injected into your veins and it nullifies the power of that sin. It encapsulates the cells of sin so that they cannot ravage you any longer. The problem is we've been so conditioned to living in sin that we think because it still dwells within me that it still has power over me. And that's not the case. That's not the case. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 says this: let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So simply because sin still has given you some consequences, maybe the sin still taunts you and tempts you, that's okay. It does not have power over you. Things will go wrong in the life of a believer. So some of us are walking into Christmas season with things that are on our mind going, man, this is, I cannot think about the Christmas season. I can't slow down because there's so much hell that's breaking loose in my life. I don't have the money for the gifts. I don't have the house that I used to live in. I don't have the time that I once had. And so I can't think about the goodness of God. It just seems oblivious to me. But listen, because there's stuff going wrong, because you're dealing with things internal, doesn't have power over you. So, believer, you do not need to be swayed into believing less about the power of God. Let me give you an example. Try to illustrate it a little bit better. I know, doing history, that on the books in the state of Florida and in the United States, as an African American, there are laws on the books that say that I am a slave, that I cannot vote, that I cannot go to public school with white children. There's laws on the books for that. But at some point in time, there was a decree made by the Supreme Court that nullified the power of the state's law. Praise God. So what it does then is, while I may be thinking and may have been taught to live, you cannot do this, you cannot do this, you cannot go to this place, you cannot go to that place. When the Supreme Court declared that I was free indeed. Was I not? All right. Now, what happens when we come to Christ is the same thing. We've been conditioned and trained to live under the power of sin. But what happens is, when you trust in Christ, when you believe and repent and say, Lord, I don't have nothing to offer you. Please save me from my sin. I'm tired of this. I know that you died on the cross. I know that you love me. And so, Lord, please rescue me. What the Lord has done then, immediately what takes place in the Supreme Court of Heaven is there's a decree made that you are no longer a slave to sin. So you can then live free, although on the books it still says you're supposed to not do this and not do that. So you're free. You're free. But what happens is, we get so clouded because we're living in this lowland of sorrows, I like to call it. Because we're living in this world, we can begin to think less about the power of God, not experiencing it fully in our everyday life. So let's look now to chapter 10. Let's look at what's going on in chapter 10. The listing here includes individuals as well as tribes and nations. And even the individuals themselves, if you're familiar with biblical history, there are names that have double meaning. So some of you saw there was a man named Egypt. That is a man named Egypt, but he was also the founder of the country Egypt. Okay? So you have names that stand not only for a person, but as well as a nation or a tribe. That eventually, what become of Canaan, these would become the Canaanites. What would become of, you know, Shem, there will come a tribe and other sons and all kinds of people and languages and nations. So this is not just simply a list of names of people, but this is also a list of names of the families that came from those people, of the nations that were created because of those peoples. It was all, it's nations, languages, tribes, and clans. But not only are there persons and nations listed here, there are cities as well. So for example, when you look at verse 10 in the text, it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So we'll realize later, if you study Genesis, that the city of Babylon will cause some problems. There will be another city, Sodom. You'll know Sodom when you go and you think about Abraham dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and all that kind of stuff and fire from heaven. So these are not just people, but these are also cities. So there's a man in the midst of all of this, a person named Nimrod, who was said to be a mighty hunter before the Lord, which sounds pretty good, but when I began to study it, it meant that he was a mighty hunter of people. He ruled over people. He was the first tyrant. So what we see here is Moses is laying out for the people of Israel all those people and nations that surround them as they stand in the desert. And he's laying out for them, listen, these are the roots of all of these people. And all that you see in this list is not positive. You don't see anybody going out and building a city of God. You don't see anybody going out and just, all right, let's get together to build a temple of worship to the one true God that our great grandfather Noah told us about. No, you don't see any of that. What you see is people spiting God once again. And so the saga continues. It doesn't take long that you see the descendants begin to fall away from God and pursue their own way. So it's a sad picture. We see the spreading of the sin. We see the spreading of wickedness. We see the spreading of evil. We see the spreading of malicious power that would overtake and enslave people. So as the people of Israel are hearing these words from Moses, they're going, they realize, you got to realize, we're surrounded by sin. We are surrounded by wickedness. And not only are we surrounded by it, but it's in us. It's in me too, so I'm plagued by this sin. And this, when we begin to think about that, when we begin to put our eyes on the things that surround us, it can begin to rob us of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. This can crush our belief. This can begin to fuel my doubt. This can begin to give us an excuse to embrace the nullified sin in my life. So what happens? Man, what's the point? Why am I doing this? Why am I going to go to church on Sunday? Why am I reading this Bible? It don't matter anyway. It seems like everything is just going wrong. And so what are the people of God to do in moments of despair and doubt? What are we supposed to do when we begin to despair and doubt? When the bills are sitting on the table? When you've been getting nagged and you've been arguing with your wife or your husband or your sister or your brother? When the money just ain't coming in and you worked and worked and worked and tried to do things, what are you supposed to do in moments of despair and doubt? Here's what you do. You have to remember what God has already done. You have to remember what God has already done. So I'm going to take you back to the beginning. Did God kill Adam and Eve immediately when they broke their commands? No. He had mercy on them and promised that one would come who would crush the serpent. Did God completely destroy all those who worship God in the flood? No. He preserved Noah and his family, a man who was in the lineage of Seth, the people who worshiped God and praised God and called on the name of God. So he preserved one who was righteous and blameless. You must remember this as what Paul tells us in Romans, that although sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So while you're sitting at home, you're probably going to do it tonight or tomorrow night. Stop watching CNN, MSNBC, Fox, and listening to talk radio. That's probably not what's going to do some good for your soul. Because you've been thinking about ISIS and politics and what's going to happen next in the world. And all you can think on is, oh man, this is rough. And I don't know what's the point of doing anything anymore. Why do I go home to my wife? She's just going to nag me anyway. Why do I need to keep going to work? They don't appreciate me anyway. Here's what you need to do. You need to bow down before your Heavenly Father. Bow down before your Heavenly Father who still reigns in the heavens. And remember this, as Proverbs 3 says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down to dew. Listen to what Solomon says. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and an adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. How many of you have experienced sweet sleep lately? How many of us have just sat up anxious and woke up tired because we immediately begin to think on all the things that are going wrong in my life and in the world? Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? So that's a different life. That's a different life than what we are prone to living now as Christians. And so a lot of times we just settle for just being saved. All right, I'm saved. I'm going to die and I'm going to go to heaven. The sweet by and by. And I'm going to just grin and bear it through this life that I'm living now. We don't need to live lowly lives like that in this age. And even though there's ever-increasing sin and wickedness, this leads me to my final point. God has promised complete salvation. Will there be a happily ever after? Yes, there will. Here's why. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, and I want you to see few little words that should give us hope when we're down and out looking at this text. This is what it says. He also said, after he's cursed Canaan, he also said, bless the Lord, the God of Shem. That can be an easy little statement to overlook, and I overlooked it all week long. That it can be easy to overlook because where there were curses spoken, all you focus on is the curses. What happens to Canaan? Oh man, his life just is ruined. Oh, that's got to be rough. You didn't even hear, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Listen to this. Immediately after Noah cursed his grandson, he looks over and begins to praise the Lord. He sings a song about the Lord God. And what's so significant about the Lord God? Several weeks ago, we talked about this when we were looking at Genesis chapter 2. If you recall, the Lord God is the name that denotes God's covenant-keeping promises, his covenant-keeping nature. This is not the powerful, sovereign, far-off God who creates everything and doesn't need anybody to do anything. No, this is the tender king that draws close to his people. So listen to this. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. So if you notice in verse 29, it's less about Shem and more about who? God. It's less about Shem. The point isn't about him. The point is about God. That Shem had found favor in the Lord's sight just as his father had. Therefore, Moses wants us to emphasize the lineage of those that came from Shem. So when you look at chapter 10, you'll notice in the following verses from 21 and following, all the way down through the end of chapter 11, these are Shem's people. God wants us to see that he has a special purpose for those whom he has favor upon. But Shem is a passive participant. It's that God has found favor and given favor to Shem. So if you have trusted in the Lord, you have found favor in his sight. You can take hold of the promise of God. This is the Lord God, the one who is faithful, the one who is abounding in steadfast love, the one who knows you when you sleep, the one, unlike Santa Claus, who knows when you're awake, who knows when you've done bad or good, and died for your sake. So what we see now is, it is God who promised to bruise the head of the serpent. So the promise is not broken. So although the flood has come in and it has not completely eradicated sin, he's still holding on to that promise that he will crush the head of the serpent. It is God who shows his immense power over wickedness in the world. What should we be reminded of when we look at the story of Noah in the ark? It's that God has complete and total power over every drop of evil in this world. And at the moment like that, he can eradicate all of it when he feels like it. So when I see evil abounding in the world, it is not beyond God's control. It's not beyond his control. So he's reminding them, oh, okay, listen. This is the God who looks out for you even in the storm of sin and wickedness in this world. And so we see here, just like now, God will preserve you until he returns. God will preserve you until the day he returns. How do I know that? How do I know that? Because he sent his son Jesus. Why do we have hope as believers unlike the rest of the world? Why is Christmas such a special time of the year? Because it's just a reminder. You know what Christmas is? A Christmas is a reminder that Christ has already come and came on his rescue mission. It's a reminder that he came down from heaven and that he gave up the riches of heaven to become poor for our sake. It's a reminder that it was the will of the Father to crush his son and not crush me. It's a reminder to us that this is not a work that I can do on my own. I don't care how hard you work to try to be good, to try to do right, to try to act right. You can't do it on your own. But it's a reminder that Christ lived the perfect life that I couldn't live. And I thank God that he would do it. It's a reminder that I was dead in my trespasses and sins. It was a reminder that I was dead in my trespasses and sins. But oh, Jesus came and died so that I could be raised to newness of life. It's a reminder. So if you recall what Romans 8 says, for those whom he foreknew, those who have found favor in his sight, in other words, also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also justified. And those whom he justified, he will also do what? Glorify. So at some point in time, all sin will be eradicated. It will no longer dwell in these veins of mine, but I will be completely free of the power of sin in my life. But Paul didn't stop there. Praise God, he didn't. He just kept right on trucking. What then shall we say to these things? Saints of God, listen to this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There will be a day that I will stand, that you will stand completely victorious over the power of sin in this world. And not only that, he will make all things new. All things new. So we have an end time hope that when Jesus returns, the head of the serpent will be severed and death will die and sin will no longer have sway in our bodies. The nations have been ravaged by sin, but Christ comes to redeem all that has been lost. It is when Christ returns that across the screen of heaven, it will read, and they lived happily ever after. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. But until then, the credits haven't rolled yet. The saga continues, but we live with hope because we have found favor in the Lord's sight. And so I would say to those that are here that do not know Christ, you are without hope. At this point in time, if you have not put your trust in Christ, everything I just said is meaningless to you. You are dealing with the pains and the frustrations of life without having any sense of hope as to how any of this will be rectified, how any of this will be corrected, how any of this will be justified in your life. Life will be just a meaningless event of time, and then you will die, and it will have been a waste. I invite you today, as you think about Christmas, being reminded that there was one who came to save the world. There is one who came to bring peace. There is one who came to bring you life. So I implore you this morning, call out to Christ. Repent and believe. To saints of God, stop living with your head down. Stop living with your head down, as we will see in the coming weeks, that, oh man, the Lord is not stopped. The rest of the Bible from Genesis is him fulfilling his promise, fulfilling his promise, fulfilling his promise. So do not live as those who don't have any hope. Live with your chest out. Live with confidence because you know that God has found favor over you, that he dances over you, that he sings over you. Take hope today. So as we transition, we have an opportunity to respond to this message. We have an opportunity to respond to this message. It's not just a moment where we can just sit back and think, but now we have a chance with our senses, with our feelings, with our hands and with our eyes and with our ears and with our mouth, we can begin to experience the process of remembering what Christ has done. And so now we will take a time to go to the Lord's table. What is the Lord's table? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me until I come." The Lord's table is a chance where we can sit down and think about that day when we will sip wine with Jesus Christ himself, sitting across the table from him, enjoying a good time with our brothers and sisters, never to be laughing about the hardship that we go through now. This is a time where we get to reflect and remember what Christ has done, that he saved me from my sins, that he is victorious over sin and death. This is a time when we get to go to the table and remember that I have been unified in Christ and there is nothing that can remove that from me. So today I invite you, if you are a believer in Christ, if you've repented and believed, if you committed to worshiping with other saints of God in the local church, if you've been baptized and believed, I invite you to the table. Come to the table and partake in the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, and reflect and think about how good it will be to be with Jesus. Second, if you have not experienced that level of intimacy with the Lord, I encourage you to come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to him. He waits for you. He longs for you. He died for you. Come to Christ. Repent, believe, and we will open our arms to you. We will walk with you. We will want to see how the Lord will work in your life. But first, walk to Christ. And there are some saints in here who have forgotten the promises, who've gone back to their way of what does it matter? And they've embraced sin in their life. I encourage you, before you come to the table, repent. Repent. Maybe you were harsh with your wife, your kids. Talk to them. Ask for forgiveness. In this way, you are beginning to experience the reconciliation that Christ has won for you. As I pray, you have the opportunity to partake of the Lord's table. None of us in here are without a chance today to meet with the Heavenly Father and partake in the sweetness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would meet us at our deepest points of need. We are weak people, and we are prone to wander. But you sent your son Jesus to die for us, to be victorious on our behalf, to encourage us. And you sent not only your son Jesus to die for us, but you gave us the powerful and sweet, sweet Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Help us, Lord, to live. Help us, Lord, to live humble lives before you, living in complete confidence in this world, knowing that you are on a mission to redeem all things. Lord, we can be so bogged down in the stuff that we deal with in our life and forget and minimize the power. We can minimize your power to rescue, to save, to redeem. Lord, I pray that you would help us to lift up our eyes. Help us to look to the heavens from where our help comes from, reminding us that our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the God who can do all things as he pleases, who sits high and looks low. Help us today, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would save souls in here this morning, souls that are carrying the burden of sin but have no hope. Would you save some today? Would you call some to yourself so that they may partake in the sweetness that comes with knowing Jesus Christ? Please do it, I pray, Father. You have the ability to do it, and I plead with you to do it. You desire to see sinners come to newness of life. This was your mission. And so I ask, Father, humbly that you would save sinners today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.